I just mentioned as I was reading to you that verse 10 of chapter 4 really was the climax or the summary to the verses before. And verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord. And these believers were not living humbly. They were not pleasing the Lord. But basically they were living out selfish ambitions. And it's resulted in all kinds of mess amongst them. So in that passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to talk through three areas of life where self can easily get the better of us. Three areas which threaten the humble life. So I've called this sermon, When It, That's Life, When It's All About Me. And that's an entirely wrong perspective. So we need to know the right perspective, and that's to live in the sure knowledge that Jesus is coming. So first of all, it's all about me. And firstly, I will raise my position. I will raise my position. And that's verses 11 and 12. Brothers, and that's a generic term for sisters as well. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. What is it to slander? Well, it is to speak ill of someone with the intent to harm or even to ruin their name or their reputation. It isn't necessarily lies, though it could be. It can be part truth. It could be all true. Most times, slander is said in the absence of the one being slandered. Not always, but most times. So why were these believers engaging in slander? And why do we? Well, it's what lies at the root of slander that will tell us. In short, slander is all about me. Slander is the deliberate putting down of someone else to make myself look better than them. It's subtle, but the self in us wants to raise our position, my position, above someone else. It is to consider others worse than ourselves, and then say it. It's not hard to see that slander is the very opposite to humility. Philippians 2 tells us, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. So it's a shocker, isn't it, that this is spoken to brothers, believers in the Lord Jesus, that they should be engaging and that we should be engaging in slander. But is it such a shocker? Doesn't this very issue of slander affect you and me most days? Don't we find ourselves guilty in this area? Don't we find on our lips, unfortunately, that we are tending to run others down to make ourselves look better? And sadly, we can do it about our own brothers and sisters. Lord, forgive us our foolish ways. But self-elevation is so strong, the love of self is so strong, that we will even criticise and gossip about and malign and defame and pull down before others our fellow Christian, those for whom the Lord died. Verse 11 says, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And the law here is most likely the royal law of King Jesus that James has spoken out about in chapter 2 and verse 8. The royal law of Jesus is love your neighbour as yourself. So to raise my position above my neighbour by slandering them is crass breaking of the royal law of Jesus. Neighbour, as used in the royal law and the last word of verse 12 as well, means everyone, as Jesus taught in the Good Samaritan. But we ought to see our fellow believers, surely, as special neighbours, didn't we? We're all the household of faith. Spiritually speaking, we're all one family. Siblings of one heavenly Father, by the mercy of God. The God who chose to save us, not destroy us. What an irony then for us as brothers and sisters to actually seek their ill, to even want to destroy instead of save. So if I recognize slanderous thoughts arising in my heart, what must I do? For it's thoughts that will precede the words. How do I resist the devil who's promoting this self-elevation of my heart? Well, maybe there was some truth in what you were about to broadcast. The scriptural way is to love your brother, to come alongside them in private and just talk it through. If we think of the Good Samaritan, he went to where the man lay and did all he could to help him. But what if we're the recipient of some kind of slander about somebody else? How can we react in a godly way? It's very difficult in that situation because the temptation is to just nod agreement to the speaker, but actually all that does is confirm them in their self-elevating activity. It's not easy, but how about, have you spoken to them about it? Because that encourages them to use the biblical route. And if there was truth in it, pray that the critic would have the courage to chat it through with the one that they criticize. But if it was false, your suggestion will probably make the critic think twice next time. But we need to help each other in that area. To pass judgment on the law of love is the arrogance of saying there is a better law. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, you're sitting in judgment on it. So if you sit in judgment on the law of love, the royal law, what you're saying is that there is a better law that we could use. A law that sanctions the right to put down my fellow believer, especially if they deserve it. But James says, no, there is one lawgiver and it's not you, and one judge and it's not you. It's the Lord Jesus. So it's not for us to make new laws that suit our self-elevating agenda, allowing us to judge our brothers and sisters or our neighbour. Jesus is the lawgiver. Love your neighbour as yourself cannot be bettered. And Jesus is the judge. Who do we think we are, says James, to judge our brother? Which is what we do when we slander. So overall, the application to us is simple, verse 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Just don't do it. And that's the first area that threatens the humble life. I will raise my position. The second is verses 13 to 17. I will make my plans. I will make my plans. Verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. And James in verse 16 calls that boasting or bragging. And all such boasting is evil. Now that's strong language, we say, evil. Surely it's not evil to make plans. But we need to be clear on the kind of plans that's meant here. And these are plans which arrogantly make me the master of my life and time to the exclusion of God. Plans that arrogantly make me the master of my life and time to the exclusion of God. Please don't think James is against business trips. That misses his point. His point is the attitude behind their plans. The attitude that says, life is all about me. I will make my plans. At the centre of them is me. And the Lord doesn't get a look in. Now, although these Christian businessmen were guilty of this kind of thinking, it's most certainly not the thinking that's restricted to them. We can all make the mistake of presuming on life that the sun will always rise, the sun will always set, and it will ever be thus for us. We need a good dose of verse 14. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. How true. And the older I get, the more birthdays I have, the more the truth of that hits home. There's an old hymn, not sung it for ages, that refers to life as a transient dream. And life is transient. It goes very quickly. Verse 17, which seemed like a typical James out of the blue sentence, which doesn't seem to connect to what goes before, suddenly makes sense. Because if life is a mist that vanishes and it goes so quickly, the best way to use it is when you see good that you can do, do it. But to spend life on my plans to the exclusion of God is to waste it. The folly of the arrogance of thinking we are masters of our lives and time is that clearly we are not. The Lord is creator, giver of life. The Lord is the giver of every day. Every day that we have lived and every day that we will. Through him, the Bible says, we live and move and have our being. Through him. And that's God's revelation of himself. So aren't we fools in thinking that we can make our plans without him? We are fools if we think we are in control. It is the Lord who is sovereign. So what is the humble attitude? Verse 14, we need to see our ignorance of even tomorrow. We don't know what will happen. We're finite, we're fragile, like mists that vanish. But most of all, we must not be Frank Sinatra's. Nice voice, but I did it my way, is as anti-James as you can get. It is, as you listen to it, boasting and bragging. And verse 15 is crucial to move us out of that proud mindset of being in control of life and the future. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. You notice the live, just the very live, if it's the Lord's will. The Lord's sovereign of our days. You've probably heard people say of their plans, God willing, or DV, which is Latin for Deo Volente. But James isn't just saying, look, whenever you have a plan, tack on the end of it, God willing. He's not talking about putting a phrase at the end of what you say, but he wants that phrase to express the humble attitude of your heart. Because that phrase recognizes that God is the one in control, that he is sovereign. It recognizes that we are not the masters of the universe. There's nothing wrong with saying, God willing, provided that is the sincere expression of our hearts. But we must never use it to give validity to what's essentially my plans, which exclude God. Humility brings all the plans of our lives under the lordship of Jesus. If the Lord wills, that makes him not just included, but central. So there's two areas that threaten the humble life. I will raise my position by putting others down in slander. I will make my plans. I'm in control. The Lord left out. And then the third area, it's all about me. I will hoard and indulge myself in my prosperity. And that's chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. I will hoard and indulge myself in my prosperity. Two of the you haves in this section are in verse 3 of chapter 5, halfway through verse 3. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. And then verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, some commentators see that this section is addressing non-believers. They think that because mainly verse 1, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. And how could believers be so corrupt as to not pay wages to their workers? Verse 4. And in verse 6, you've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. But the latter is a metaphor, which he's used before in chapter 4, verse 2, about killing. This is probably character assassination. But certainly condemning the innocent is not Christian behaviour. But the difficulty I have with that is that this letter is clearly written to Christians. Non-Christians are not going to be hearing that. Chapter 1, verse 1, it's to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. In other words, the faith people of God that this is written to. And these rich people are being addressed directly here. We have met rich people before in James, but only in the context of being referred to, not being addressed. Here they are being addressed, spoken to. And there's a phrase there in verse 3, the end of verse 3, the last days, that's going to be completely lost on an unbeliever. But a believer knows that the last days is the time of the Holy Spirit coming upon believers, from Pentecost until Jesus comes again. But an unbeliever would have no idea what that meant. So my understanding is that this passage, as well as all the others, is speaking to wealthy Christians in this community. But we mustn't make the mistake of thinking, well, it's not about me then, because I'm not a wealthy Christian. Can I remind you that there are 7 billion people on planet Earth, and most of those 7 billion people would call every one of us rich. The issue for these Christians is not money, but their love of money. Money isn't wrong, but the love of money. And it's the love of money that's behind hoarding of wealth and luxury, self-indulgent living. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And here the love of money is corrupted. The desire for a big fat bank balance and luxury living has led to the withholding of wages of workers. Don't pay the wages, leave it in your bank balance. Then there's more for you. They have fattened themselves, and no doubt the poor have become hungry and emaciated. They've hoarded more and more, but it's by foul means. It's incredible. So what does James say to the rich believer and to us too? He says, verse 1, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your silver and gold is corroded. And notice how he uses the past tense, because all of that is so certain that you can consider it has already happened. The folly of hoarding wealth is easy to see. Wealth is temporary. It cannot last. You can't take it with you. But what is this misery that's coming? It's more than just the perishing or the missing of wealth that once was held so dear. Scripture is clear that believers will be judged and rewarded for things they've done in the body. All will be saved by the grace and mercy of God. But one of those things that will be judged will be our attitude, a wrong attitude to our wealth. How have we used what God has given and blessed us with? Have we hoarded it to indulge ourselves? Because life's all about me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 explains how we can build into our lives things of eternal value, but other things will simply be burned up. The misery of suffering loss, of no reward. James says, see how temporary wealth is? See how it can eat away at you and corrupt you? And know also that the Lord Almighty sees it all and will judge that corruption. So what must they and what must we do as rich people? Well, if there is any hoarding of wealth, indulging of self, verse 1 is for us, weep and wail. It's not too late. There can be genuine repentance. James spoke of weeping and wailing in verse 9 of chapter 4, talking to believers again in repenting from selfish ambition to humility. Grieve, mourn, whale. And genuine repentance puts things right. Genuine repentance will give, not hoard. And that's what Zacchaeus did, the tax collector. When he was saved, he said this to Jesus, "I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay them back four times the amount." That's genuine repentance. Instead of hoarding any more, he gives. The love of money in our hearts as believers is still a threat to humbly walking with our God. Humility says that all that I have is but what you, Lord, have given me and entrusted to me. They're not my resources to hoard and indulge myself, but I am a steward of your resources to use them as pleases you. So those are the three areas which can threaten the humble life. But life is not all about me. I am not to live to raise my position, to make my plans, to hoard and indulge myself in my prosperity. So verses 7 to 12 gives an entirely different perspective on life. It's not to be lived as though it's all about me, but rather in the light of the Lord's coming. It's all about his coming. We must be patient until the Lord's coming. Chapter 5, verse 7. What is it to be patient? First of all, be expectant. Be like the farmer who looks for the autumn and the spring rains, which will ensure the land will yield its valuable crop. The farmer waits for those rains because he knows that good is going to follow on. And as believers, we are to live expectantly for the Lord Jesus, who is coming, and for the good that will follow on. When we rise in the morning, we can rightly think, Jesus may come today. And that actually shouldn't be a thought that never crosses our minds. It's what we're expecting, it's what we're looking for. James says, keep on expecting till he comes, for come he must. There's no uncertainty. Indeed, his coming is near, and how good it will be when he comes. But secondly, being patient, there's a negative aspect here, is to not grumble. To not grumble. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The one who's coming is the judge. Now, that was probably a very big ask for the people he was writing to, the poor believers, who may very well have a genuine grievance against the rich, who might be defrauding them of their wages. And yes, we should all be for justice. But the grumbling to others about others will be judged, just as slandering to others about others will be judged. And when Jesus comes, all grumbling will be judged. Actually, I can see a very positive side to that. Because when Jesus comes and his new creation is established, you and I will never utter nor hear another grumble again. They're going to be judged out of his kingdom. Patiently waiting for the Lord's coming is no grumbling. We ask ourselves, am I a grumbler? I need to humbly accept the word of verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers. And we might bring in verse 12 here as well. Another random verse, it seems. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. But when you're suffering and under pressure, not only might that loosen the tongue to grumble, but it might loosen it to swear as well. And this too, the judge will condemn. But the Holy Spirit is given to us. The self-control of the tongue, so that the tongue can say simply yes or no. Patience until the Lord's coming means no grumbling, no swearing. And then thirdly, patience is perseverance in verses 10 and 11. Patience in suffering is called perseverance or enduring on. And the examples given to us there are the prophets and Job. And many times those Old Testament prophets were advised to hold their tongues or else. But they persevered in giving the word of the Lord and were blessed. And in Job's case, so much suffering came upon that man, yet he refused to curse God. He did not swear. His patience was to persevere, and Job was vindicated. His faithfulness to God, despite everything, was rewarded by the judge. His earthly possessions and his family were doubled. And it says here, this was the evidence of the Lord, who is full of compassion and mercy. And every believer will know the full compassion and mercy of the Lord. Not necessarily in material things now, but certainly when he comes. This blessing awaits all who persevere. To persevere will be worth it. Live life not for me, but knowing the vindicating Judge Jesus is coming. So James has warned us of three threats to a life of humility. Life is not all about me, not my position in relation to others, not my plans, not my prosperity. Actually, it's about Jesus, the judge who is coming. To live patiently until he comes. Like the prophets in Job, that's to be our perspective. And he will vindicate us. Amen.